Well, let's open up to Psalm 14 if you're not already there. Psalm chapter 14. We are working a bit through the Psalms right now, and we're in chapter 14, 1 through 7. Let's stand to give honor to the Lord and the reading of His Word. Psalm chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, these are the words of God. The wicked fool says in his heart, "There is no God." They act corruptly, they commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon Yahweh? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When Yahweh restores his captive people, may Jacob rejoice, may Israel be glad. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you look down upon the children of men and know every heart. Left to ourselves, we have all turned aside, but in your mercy, you have sent salvation out of Zion through Jesus Christ our Lord. As your word is read and preached, grant us humble hearts to receive it, faith to believe it, and grace to rejoice in the salvation you alone provide. Through Christ our Lord we pray, and amen. You may be seated. Psalm 14, Yahweh Restores, that is the title of this message. And I want to begin by reminding you, and I mentioned this last week as well, that the first several psalms flow from the logic of Psalm chapter 1. That's why I wanted us to sing that earlier. All of the rest of these psalms flow out of the logic of Psalm chapter 1. Remember that Psalm 1 encourages us to be firmly grounded in God's law by doing certain things, namely refraining from associating with the wicked, avoiding the company of sinners, and abstaining from sitting with scoffers. You can tell a lot about a man by the company he keeps. And there's one thing to keep company. It's another thing to try to minister to them. And so we have to be, of course, judicious about that. But men are trees, Psalm 1 argues. Men are trees and ought to be good ones at that. The kind that stay firmly planted by streams of water, yielding fruit and prospering in the covenant law of God. So that's the great theme throughout Scripture is when man is in covenant with God and when he walks with God, there are attendant blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience. And the same is true even in the New Testament church. So the wicked, in contrast, think about in Psalm chapter 1, the wicked, however, and as opposed to the righteous, they are flimsy, flighty, and fickle. They are like chaff in the wind. Abundant life, the psalm promises, comes by stubborn faithfulness to God. Think about how stubborn trees are. They are inflexible. They want to be grounded and they want water. Long for the water of life. That is the idea. But the wicked, in contrast to them, they will perish. So Psalm 1 is the foundation of the entire Psalter. Everything kind of works itself out from there. Thus, the early Psalms of David, and these that come after, chapters 2, 3, 4, and all the way up to here where we're at in 14, they describe the multifaceted issues that arise when the righteous share the same soil as the wicked. We're all on this earth, and you have categories of those in covenant, those who are righteous, and those who are not. And there are a lot of issues that come because of that. And Psalm 14 is essentially a psalm directed not just at atheists, right? This is the April Fool's sort of, you know, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Happy, you know, 1st of April. That is true, but it's not just directed at atheists, but any denier of the triune God, including the cults and the false religions. It's for anybody who rejects the true and real living God. Anyone who denies reality, particularly the reality of God, is brought into question. And so as the psalm unfolds, to the world's surprise, God is actually found fraternizing with the righteous. They say there is no God and they choose to live that way, but as it turns out, God is with the righteous. In fact, God is there with them, the very place where God deniers refuse to look. So that's the irony of Psalm 14. So Psalm 14 teaches us three important truths, and I'm going to tell you all three and then we'll walk through it. First, the denial of God in the heart is the fountain of corruption in life. The denial of God in the heart, which of course leads to other things, is the fountain of corruption in life. That's the first thing. Second, and I'll repeat them again as we go, but no wickedness escapes the searching eye and righteous judgment of God. No wickedness escapes the searching eye and righteous judgment of God. It is never a case where God does not see what is going on. No wickedness escapes the searching eye and righteous judgment of God. And then third, the only hope of fallen man is the salvation that comes from Yahweh. An obvious point, but one that David focuses on here. The only hope of fallen man is the salvation that comes from Yahweh. So let's start with that first point again. The denial of God in the heart is the fountain of corruption in life. Look at verse 1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. They act corruptly. They commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And then there's a pause. Verse 2. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. And then we're back to verse 3. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So David assesses the wicked. That's his first thing, his first objective. And what does he learn? Well, fallen men foolishly reject God. And of course, that rejection leads to a corruption of all that he does. When unbelief touches anything, it ruins it. That's the idea. The wicked fool, he murmurs in his heart. Notice he's speaking to his heart. That's the center of his being. That's the seat of his soul. He murmurs, there is no God. Yet God, who is enthroned in heaven, verse 2, looks down. There is no God. What's this about? Yahweh stoops down and he makes his judgment. Now the fool's creed is one of atheism, right? That's the fool's creed. There is no God. Our creed is Jesus Christ is Lord. The fool's creed, the atheistic creed, is there is no God. So what are they doing? Well, they're denying reality. Denying reality, they deny the living God. Remember Proverbs 23:7, for as he calculates in his soul, so he is. You might remember another version of that. I think the King James puts it like this. So as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. What a man's view of himself, That's his reality that he's working with. Now, the word fool in Hebrew is Nabal, which is, of course, the name of Abigail's obtuse husband in 1 Samuel 25, if you want to go back and read that story with the interaction with David. That's a bad name, you know. What's your name mean? Fool. Well, he lived up to it. Fools, according to Scripture, lack moral and religious integrity. They lack moral and religious integrity. Their failure isn't primarily one of intellect. Their failure isn't intellectual, but it's actually ethical. It's you can have an atheist who's actually quite intelligent, who knows quite a bit of things, and who is perhaps quite charismatic in winning people to his cause. His problem isn't intellect, first and foremost. His problem is ethical. Man's nature is an ethical problem. And in defiance of God, the fool thinks himself to be quite wise, right? He crafts his own creed. There is no God. He thinks he is wise. He calls evil good and good evil. He believes that he can live however he pleases. His theology drives his life and practice, which is how it always works. As a man thinks in his heart, your theology drives your life and practice. God has no concern with my life, he surmises. This is the fool, of course. Thus, in his worldview, moral accountability to God is ignored altogether. He thinks he can live in God's world and breathe God's air and ignore God. That's what a fool does. No divine retribution, no problem. I talk to an unbeliever. I don't believe in your doctrine of hell. That doesn't change it, right? Calvin, he says that there is no stupidity more brutish than forgetfulness of God. That was a good quote. Think about the absolute stupidity of saying there is no God. Not just forgetting God, but ignoring him. See, fools in a biblical sense, they are contemptible persons whose lives are marked by vile perversion. Denying God is at the center of doing wicked things. Instead of living with a healthy fear of God, they give themselves over to all manner of evil and debauchery. The text says in verse 1, they act corruptly. They're corrupt, meaning that they're marked by both an inward and an outward filth. That simply means that they spoil everything they touch. And by nature, and apart from Christ, sinful man is totally sullied. He's tainted by the poison and infection of sin. That's why Paul reaches back in Romans 3, the passage that we had read, he reaches back to this psalm, and its counterpart is Psalm 53. They almost say the same thing. There's some differences. But Paul reaches back to this psalm to condemn the entire human race. All of us start there. We are all, our starting point is the infection of sin. And their condition only metastasizes and spreads to everything around them. So apart from God's grace, mankind is universally corrupt. Isaiah 32:6 says this and describes it in vivid detail. For a wicked fool speaks wicked folly, and his heart does wickedness. To do ungodliness and to speak error against Yahweh, in order to make the hungry person empty, he even causes the thirsty to lack a drink. I was thinking about that verse this week, and it never made it to my notes, but it's probably worth commenting on. Why do you think that atheism leads to communism, which leads to bread lines? Isaiah actually calls him out on the spot perfectly. You see, fools do not care about right and wrong. They show partiality without remorse. They do not care. They're willing to take a bribe. They prefer to transcend the categories of righteousness and justice, right? Everyone around them can starve to death, they think. You know, that what's my concern? I'm living my life my way. And we should note that unbelief always produces moral corruption and folly. It always does. If you reject the living God, you always pollute everything else, debauchery after debauchery. And to reject the law of God, of course, is to inherently embrace sin. It's the same action. If you say, not only there is no God, but I refuse to live by his standard, what happens? Well, you have now embraced a life of iniquity. See, Jesus our Lord was ruined for the sake of the ruined. It's an interesting Hebrew word. It shows up in Isaiah 52:14, how to describe Jesus was treated as sin, as Paul might say it. Even though he was spotless, he was treated as sin on the cross. He was treated as the most vile of persons. Now, David says also in verse 1 that they do abominable deeds, meaning that there is a ritual and ethical repulsiveness to what they do. Think about child sacrifice to Moloch. Think about just murder willy-nilly, the kind of stuff that goes on in South Africa all of the time. Honesty is never a concern. Lie at all cost. They only want to get ahead of everyone anyway, no matter the cost. But they hate God, which means they hate man as well. Notice that a rejection of God, and Proverbs spells this out too, but a rejection of God is a rejection of man. If you reject God, the giver of the image of God, then you will reject the image of God at every turn. So they hate God and they hate man. They run headlong into every kind of evil, which makes sense because, again, they've divorced themselves from accountability to God. So none do good, the text says. They're inwardly and outwardly polluted. Fools rush into debauchery. Arrogance and pride leads to atheism, and a creedal atheism like this gives way to moral abominations. And the creed is a rival creed. We say Jesus is Lord, they say man is Lord. So deny God, live however you want. That is what David focuses on. Notice in verse 3 that after looking down upon them, Yahweh sees only a humanity that is turned aside, becoming altogether worthless. Once again, it's said again, no one does good, not even one. The plight of humanity, apart from the grace of God, is total depravity. Every single, and total depravity is one of those doctrines that the anti-Calvinists like to throw in your face, that people can do good things. Well, sure, an atheist can help. The classic example, the poor old lady crossed the street with her groceries. But why is that not ultimate goodness? Well, because he's not doing it for the glory of God. So I'm not necessarily saying that that act is sin, but because the sin of omission is there, because he's not doing it for the glory of God, inevitably he's doing it for his own glory. So total depravity simply means that every single aspect of man's being is haunted by the toxicity of sin. Every aspect of our hearts, what we do with our lives, what we think with our minds. And that's what it is apart from Christ. It's total depravity, total pollution. So what does God do? Well, God gives them over in judgment to do what they want. That is what Paul focuses on in Romans 1. And the result of that is always self-destruction. It's always self-destruction. The unbelieving worldview, it will always implode in on itself. So here, look at verse 2. Yahweh looks down, but what happens? He comes up short. He's looking, searching. Anybody have any interest in doing anything good? He's looking and he finds no one, not a soul is out to seek for God. Turning aside, we have together destroyed ourselves. See, universal corruption was the result of Adam's sin, and we have become like sour milk. That's, you know, is that still milk? Well, yeah, it's still milk. It's still the image of God, but it's not what it's supposed to be. It is sour. See, God looks at those who say there is no God, which is all of us, apart from the miracle of grace, and God concludes that they are morally bankrupt and ceremonially polluted. See, folly is at the center of all of man's immoral decisions and actions. Man, apart from Christ, is always a fool. Always a fool. Thus, man is guilty of an eternal sin. See, starting from the heart and spilling out into all of life, a denial and disregard of God is where it all begins. Number 2, no wickedness escapes the searching eye and righteous judgment of God. Notice in verse 2, I'm not going to read it again. Yahweh looks down, right? He's looking down. His eye sees. And then you skip down to verse 4. Do all the workers of iniquity not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon Yahweh? Then they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but Yahweh is his refuge. See, in verse 1, David assesses the wicked, but then in verse 2, Yahweh takes his stab at it. He starts to assess the wicked. And his assessment begins from heaven, the highest place of authority in all the universe. And then we might be left hanging with verse 1. The wicked fool says in his heart, there is no God. Stop. Is that true? Is there no God? To the contrary, verse 2, Yahweh looks down as he always does. And when the Bible says that he looks down, it's a posture of assessment and judgment against the sons of men. I mentioned this either last week or the week before. Remember the Tower of Babel scene? They build this grand edifice that they think is pretty cool, but Yahweh has to stoop down and look. What are they doing down here? He assesses from the highest position in the universe. He assesses what's going on. He judges what's going on. You see, the fools say that there is no God, but actually he's higher than you can imagine. He's higher than you can ever imagine. When God looks down, the question then becomes, does he find virtue? Is anyone filled with wisdom? Any prudence to be found? Any love? Any justice? Does he find self-control? Does he find self-sacrificial people? Does anyone love the law like Psalm 1 says? God looks down to find out if anyone has wisdom, and as it turns out, there's none to be found. Shocker. No one lives up to the standard of God. See, the reality is God is in heaven. God is in heaven, invisible, yet present and accounted for. And you can either, one, choose atheism, which is another way of choosing autonomy, being a law unto yourself. Or two, you can search for him in earnest of heart. Those are the options. Of course, creation is sufficient to display his glorious attributes, as Paul argues in Romans 1, at least in part. But is anyone looking for him? He's not far off. Have yourself a look. Have you found God? See, Yahweh's searching of man is met with man's pretended autonomy. What does he look at when he looks down from heaven in that place of authority? What does he see? Apart from Christ, he only sees rebellion. No one's looking for God. Because as the judges often repeat, right, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. That's what he finds. He searches. God searches. He looks around. He sees with his eye, and man does not see with his eyes. Verse 3 says they're only corrupt. But no wickedness escapes the eyes of God, which is good news for the righteous. See, verse 4 explains Yahweh's judgment. Evildoers suppress knowledge, which is why they can't make sense of reality or make sense of what it is they're doing. Their rejection of God is a rejection of knowledge. It's funny, atheists pretend to be the smartest people in the world. But they don't know, the text says, verse 4. Do they know? They don't know. What they do is consume the righteous. Look at verse 4. My people, says verse 4, refers to Yahweh's chosen ones. But David sees that the people of God, the people of the covenant, have a different standing than these fools. They've come out of the pool of iniquity. They have a righteous status because of what God has done in their lives. But what is the issue here? Well, the people of God are on the menu. See, the wicked eat God's elect like they eat bread. And bread was, of course, the most basic thing to have at a meal at this time. Everyone had bread. You'd put it in your pocket for the journey. You'd have bread available and you would consume it often. So they're eating God's people like they eat and often as they eat bread. So fools persecute Christians as much as they consume bread, which is to say all day, every single day. That's the point. You see, social destructiveness and theological apathy are united in the unbelieving worldview. And frankly, it's a recipe for disaster. Their consumption of God's people stems from a religious omission, right? They're not calling out to God in prayer. They're not looking for God. They have no interest in looking for God. He can't be found anyway with their darkened minds. So what do they find? Well, these righteous people, we can consume them like we consume bread. And they don't call out to God in prayer. They reject accountability to God. So why would you even call upon him in the first place? And as it turns out, embracing sin includes not just a rejection of God, but the oppression of God's people. Look at verse 5. It's a change of pace here. They're surprised to learn that Yahweh is with his people. Notice the change of the text here. There is no God, and I'm not going to look for him. That's the two principles of atheism, right? There is no God, and I hate him. Why do you hate something you don't believe in or someone you don't believe in? It's always a funny thing. But they don't look for God. And of course, where is God actually? Where is he? If they can't see him in heaven, they can't see him on the earth, where is he? What does God find when he looks down in verse 2? Well, he finds that he's got to deal with the wicked. See, they should know God. They should know God. He's readily available to them, but they refuse him. And the text says that they dread. They literally dread. They are superlatively fearful. Where? Notice the word there in verse 5. There they are in great dread. They are fearful there. The word there sort of calls them out. They're people over there, fools that can be pointed out, they can be identified, and God's activity with the righteous is a terror to them. it's a terror to them. His work in the church makes them fear, which is why the wicked flee when no one pursues. God does and will terrorize them. Eventually, inevitably, they will know what they should have known. Where is God? He's with his church. That's the point. He's with his church. He's with the righteous. Not only does God not exist, double negatives, he has a definable, ascertainable presence in the world. You actually can find God. Where is he? With his people. The fools thought that they could get away with persecuting Christians like they eat bread, but they realize it is not safe for them to do so. Sort of a mess around and find out. Don't mess with the people of God. But remember the whole paradigm of what Paul says about Jesus. Had the rulers of this age known what it is they were doing to him, they would not have done so. Had they known that by crucifying Christ, they ended their own rule, they wouldn't have done it. See, the wicked, they long to disgrace the righteous poor's plans, those righteous men and women who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. But then verse 6 says, you, right to your face, you, which is interesting because this is a first person you. We've been talking about the wicked sort of in the abstract, right? But now it gets quite personal. You, yes, you, these wicked want to shame the righteous, but the righteous cannot be ashamed or canceled for that matter, for Yahweh is our refuge. What does the unbelieving world want to do to you, Christian? It wants to assault you, make you think that your God not only does not exist, but that he doesn't love you, that he doesn't care for you, that you're just a bunch of evolved pond scum, and that there's no meaning, there's no purpose. Why they fight for the no meaning, no purpose, they think it matters, is beyond me. That's what they want to do. They want to shame you and make you feel horrible about the fact that you choose to worship the triune God, the living God, the only true one God. But God is your refuge. God is your strength. And keep in mind something important, and I don't want to miss this. Jesus Christ endured what verses 4 and 6 dished out. Jesus was consumed like bread, which is irony because he is bread. The wicked ate the bread of life. He clung to the Father throughout it all, choosing to stay with God the whole time. Augustine, he notes that Jesus was a poor man with plans to save the world. It's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what he was saying. But the wicked, they ate those plans as they eat widows and they eat cakes. They devoured our Lord, not realizing that their plan ultimately failed. Judgment would come to them as it did in AD 70. But the lesson here is Psalm 2, pay homage to Yahweh's anointed, lest you be consumed by his wrath. David assures us of God's rescue plans. Yahweh searches the earth and judges with perfect righteousness. He sees, he judges, and he opposes all wickedness. And God's holy gaze exposes every heart and guarantees perfect justice. David's conclusion matches Yahweh's conclusion. God is truly with us. Selah. The most comforting and terrifying thing in the world is that God sees your every move. He sees it. That's discomforting because, boy, do we do things we shouldn't sometimes. But it's actually comforting to know that he sees and he knows and he feels your pain. He entered into it through Christ. Third point, the only hope of fallen man is the salvation that comes from Yahweh. It's the only hope. Verse 7 is quite clear. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. David concludes with a prayer of rescue. Of course, it stands in opposition to the fool's determination to be his own God. And this expression that he uses in verse 7 is a strong desire for the covenant people of God in Christ to experience deliverance. God, that you would come and deliver us. This language there in the second part of verse 7, when Yahweh restores his captive people, that language is found elsewhere in the Old Testament. It's about a desire to be restored after exile. And of course, Jesus comes along, and Jesus is the one who ends the ultimate exile, the one that started not just when we did bad things, but all the way back in Genesis 3, when man was exiled out of the garden. Jesus restores that. So we're back to Psalm 2 again. When Yahweh's anointed king reigns over the earth, salvation comes out of Zion. He brings restoration to the people of God. And what do the people do? What are we supposed to do when God brings restoration? We rejoice. We praise him. See, in David's time, the ancients were waiting patiently for deliverance. Then Jesus, the son of David, came, bringing salvation to the entire world. And despite the condition of man and the foolishness he brings to the world due to his sin, God imposes salvation on a world that was never looking for it. See, the church's hope, our hope, rests not in man, but in the salvation that comes from Christ alone. Christ is our only hope to be rescued from the poison and tyranny of sin. And sometimes it seems that God has left us alone. David feels that often in the Psalms. Sometimes it feels like God has left us alone and we're forced to just sort of sit around and wait with an eager anxiety. God, when are you going to deliver? When are you going to rescue? When are you going to save this world? And yet, in those moments, we should view those times as moments to develop courage. There are obviously seasons of opportunity, we might say. There are circumstances that ought to drive us to prayer, which is what David does in verse 7. Would that God deliver us, and may we rejoice and be glad, for Christ has conquered the world. The psalm began with a shocking statement about God's alleged absence. Where is your God, you Christian? Where is he? And then it ends with this promise of God's abiding presence. Where is he? He is in my heart. And he is in the hearts of God's people. How shall we then live? There's no neutrality. If you learn this principle, your life will change. There's no neutrality. David makes it clear that there are no viable alternatives. One will either worship and serve the living God, or one will foolishly rebel against him. And one does not have the option to pretend to be a fence sitter. David makes it clear that the root of any moral decline in a culture is a denial of God brought about by the suppression of truth. Last week, the foundations, what can the righteous do when the foundations are destroyed? Well, we can build new foundations. Well, it's just the same foundation, just build it again. But any decline in culture, the moral decline, can be traced back to the suppression of truth. The righteous, who are made so by the gospel, enjoy the personal presence of God because God is in the company of the righteous. That's where he is. He's not merely looking down from afar. He's in active fellowship on a personal level with his people. Word, sacrament, covenant renewal worship. That's where he is found. He's with you. He's with you. It's not like you just leave the worship service and he's not with you. He's with you Monday morning and also on Wednesday evening. You see, their moral orientation, the righteous, is the law of God, which resides in our hearts by the Spirit. That's our orientation. The wicked think themselves to be living in a closed universe where there is no God to be found. Those are the options. And it's not because they aren't looking for him, but because they refuse to look for him. That's why the whole modern church movement is such a joke to me. You know, anyone is welcome. Let's give away iPads and just, we'll light our pants on fire, put on the circus, and people will come. People will come. They're not searching for God. And they frankly don't care about your gimmicks either. They love themselves more. How do you get a sinner to convert? They have to have a greater love implanted in their soul by the Spirit through the hearing and preaching of the gospel. That's how. You see, based on this presupposition, they develop their own subjective ethics because of that, right? When you say there is no God, you have to sort of try to figure out a way to live like that. And in fact, the atheistic assumption leads to a longing to move above and beyond categories that seem to imply a biblical standard. Let me give you an example. Walter Kaufman, he was a Princeton philosopher. He published a book in 1973. Kids, this is the 1900s, all right? 1973. The book was called Without Guilt and Justice. That was the title of the book. And he argued that these concepts of guilt and justice are biblical, they're basically biblically oriented, and thus, because of that, they should be abandoned altogether. Now, this was 1973. And that idea is the natural, shall we say, sinful pattern, right? So reject God first, step one. Step two is reject the categories that he provides. And then step three, seek to develop a new reality to live within. And this is why non-Christian religions and non-Christian philosophies are so intellectually stupid and morally bankrupt. Islam, for example, cannot build a coherent social order on its own. It's impossible. The places where they have been westernized, think about Dubai. I've been to the Dubai airport several times. It's a really wonderfully built place. It's beautiful, actually. But that's that. It's not because of Islam you get that. It's because of the Christian influence of the West that you get that. I mean, we technically paid for it, buying oil. Nevertheless, think of Islam, think of Hinduism as well. All these other fake religions provide are impulses, hedonistic impulses fueled by lust and sensual appetites. That's all you get. And autonomy is the real problem here. The idea that one is unaccountable to God, that one will never have to answer to him. And I'm trying to train your apologetics mind this morning. And that's David's entire point, that the fool thinks in his heart that there is no God. And that, David says, is linked to their social destructiveness and their behavior in society. Where does this stuff come from? Where does the desire for pride marches during Pride Month come from? It comes from that point of rejection. Greedy atheists are self-deceived fools who create social conditions that oppose God. That's Psalm 14 right there. In a nutshell, but keep in mind that God does not tolerate atheism or the autonomous lust that fuels it. He sees it and he deals with it. See, living as Christians today, 2026, in this age, requires us to remember that Yahweh is the great champion of the righteous. Because of Christ's death and resurrection applied to us by the Spirit, we are righteous in him. And he brings us into his bride and he stays with us forevermore. Where is God? With us. That's what Emmanuel means, right? That God with us. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. God with us. That's the miracle. The miracle is that God became a man. Where is he to be found? With us. With us. And this is an important reminder when living in an atheistic pagan culture. Because of the widespread suppression of the truth, our culture has obviously declined in many ways. The foundations are being destroyed. They're being attacked. What can we do? We, the people of God, can remember that God is with us and that he will never, ever forsake us. Amen? Never. And when things get dicey, do not be dismayed. Do not be disheartened. The Son of God became the Son of Man so that in him we might become the sons of God. He intends to do that. And solidarity between Jesus and his bride is perhaps the foremost lesson here. David sees his relationship with God's people as a unity because David was a good king, and that's what kings do. They're shepherds. And he sees that relationship with God's people as a unity, and then God's relationship with all of them is just as solid. And then the question becomes, if God is with the righteous, how unified are you to the church of the living God? Private troubles should not be our only concern. Private troubles are a concern, but it should not be our only concern. Are we concerned for the health of the church? are we? If God is with the righteous, are we concerned with the health and purity of the church? How can you expect to be with God apart from his righteous people? Where is he to be found? Where is he? He's with his church. The passage teaches us in large part that sin is no respecter of persons. Apart from the miracle of Christ in us, we are not good, and we do no good. We were in our sin, totally depraved in our thinking, our being, and our doing. And notice in the text, I meant to highlight this earlier, that the word no is used four times there. No one who does good. There is no God. Just in the first three verses. No one who does good, not even one. But, well, and again, the universal nature of sin, but you might say, well, I am good. Have you ever talked to somebody who's, are people essentially bad or good? What do you think? Are you a good person? Well, yeah, I'm a good person. I am good, to which I'd like to respond. Good at what? Sinning? Falling down? Tripping over your own pride? What are you good at? Causing others to stumble? Are you good at being greedy? Apart from the gospel at work in us, we are not good at anything but manufacturing idols. But Christ stepped in. Jesus Christ, who is God with us, came not only to resolve the problem of sin, but to draw us into himself together. That's why we eat the bread together. The bread was broken in Christ. We all have a piece of it in our hand, and we eat it at the same time together because Christ is uniting us together. He's bringing us together in him. So Jesus did all of this by the wisdom of the cross, which of course is foolishness to the world. The world has no category for a crucified Messiah because the world has no category for God himself. If one has given his whole life to an active suppression of the truth about God and reality, should it surprise us to learn that the gospel makes no sense? Sometimes, I've seen this up front, I've seen the same college students over and over again who've heard the gospel over and over again, and it's like the stubbornness gets worse and worse and worse. The same sun that hardens the clay melts the ice. Well, we got to do something else to reach them because the gospel isn't working. No, you don't. You have to keep preaching it. So because of this dynamic, we must cry out to the living God. Amen? We must cry out to him. We must remember and proclaim his salvation that is in Christ. And remember that God has been victorious. God is always with the righteous. He's always playing the long game. And he's always shaming the self-proclaimed wise. But friends, God will end the corruption. Sin will die forever someday. It will. And in our proclamation of the gospel, keep in mind that we do no one any favors by adopting the premise that there is no God. In living for Christ, we must hold fast to these foundations. We do not live by lies, which is the unbelievers program. We live in the truth because of the truth, and we live for the truth. Jesus made it clear God's word is truth, which is another way of saying that Jesus is the truth. So friends, let us be quick to remember that the wisdom of this world is nothing. The wisdom of this world is nothing. Yahweh restores by sending his son to accomplish the foolishness of the cross in order to set men free from their atheistic folly. Jesus is Lord. That's the creed. Never apologize for that fact. And may Christ put his enemies under his feet. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the truth that you have given us through David, your righteous man. We thank you for the fact that you do restore and that you've proven that by sending your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring forgiveness to the world. Teach us to never be bored at that fact. Teach us to stop yawning at the truth that you came in the flesh through your son, the Lord Jesus. May that truth abide with us, and may we remember that you do restore, and that you are restoring, and that you will restore, because salvation is of the Lord. May you be honored today in the preaching and teaching of your word, and as we partake of the sacrament of the supper, would you knit us together and bring us to a place where we shine so brightly in this dark world that the world cannot help but notice. May they know by our love, and may we be disciples, true disciples of the kingdom. Through Christ we pray. Amen.